Okay, so let's have a little bit of honesty this morning, okay? Let's put it out on the line. I want to see a show of hands this morning for anybody that's tried one of Jesus' miracles themselves. Okay, show of hands for anybody that's tried to feed the 5,000. Anyone? Anybody with teenage boys? Feels like that sometimes. Okay, all right, next one. What about, and I can hold my hand up to this one, what about walking on water? Anybody tried walking on water? Yeah, in Saskatchewan you can do that for 8 months of the year, so that's pretty simple. What about raising the dead? Anybody tried raising the dead? Yeah? Well, that's a story I'd like to hear sometime. So we had a guy, a speaker in YWAM, he said he'd seen many, many miracles in his ministry. And the one thing that he wanted to do was to raise somebody from the dead. And he had an opportunity, and he missed it. And he really felt like God was saying that he should have prayed for this guy, but he missed the opportunity. So this guy, he was an incredible guy. And either it was him, or he knew somebody that had been through the same thing that Philip had gone through when he was, you know, practically teleported from one place to another. So this guy had an amazing ministry. So I don't know whether he's actually raised anybody from the dead since then, but certainly that was his wish, was that he'd do that before he died. Okay, and then this one, right? This is the one that everybody's tried, I'm sure, at one time or other. Who's tried to turn water into wine? Yeah. Okay, there's obviously a lot of shy people that don't want to put their hands up for that one, but many have tried, but many have failed, I'm sure. So as we come this morning, we're gonna read Jesus' first, as John calls it, the first sign. And that's in John chapter 2. But before we get there, I just want to do a quick reminder of what we talked about last week. And last week it ended with this, with the point where Jesus is saying to Nathanael that whatever you've seen, whatever you know about me is nothing, because you're going to see the angels ascending and descending, which we know was a throwback to Jacob's vision of God at Bethel when he declared, this is the point, this is the gateway of heaven, this is the point where heaven and earth touch, where they connect. And so John was illustrating that Jesus is that point. He's greater than that vision. He's greater than Jacob. He is the point where heaven and earth connect. And so we find the first miracle following on straight from there. And it can't be a coincidence, right? This is John's agenda, that he's going to set out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. A miracle is when something happens between heaven and earth. When it's like a shortcut between heaven and earth, and we see the kingdom of God in a way that is unexpected, impossible maybe. And we see God's kingdom break into earth in an unexpected way. Now, many of you might say that if the Canucks won the Stanley Cup, that would be a miracle. It would be incredible. Some would say impossible, but it wouldn't be a miracle. And you know, I'll pick on various sports teams as time goes on. Just know that I support the lowliest soccer team in the world. So there's no need for anybody to get revenge on me. They take enough revenge on me already. So John doesn't refer to the things that Jesus does as miracles. He refers to them as signs. Signs of what? Signs that Jesus is the Messiah. And so far he's used these pointers, and he's looked at Elijah and shown that Jesus is greater than Elijah. And he's looked at Jacob and shown that Jesus is greater than Jacob. But here John changes tack a little bit. And instead of the heroes of the Jewish faith, he's now going to show that Jesus is greater than the Jewish customs. So if you have your Bible, I don't think we have it on the screen this morning because I forgot to tell Donna. So sorry about that. But if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 1 to 12. Don't forget, this is the final day of the most intense week of ministry that anybody's ever done. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, anybody that's been part of a traditional wedding service will know that the words along the lines of Jesus himself was a guest at a wedding in Cana. And I think, why did he add that to the service? It's like, is that saying that weddings are good because Jesus went to one? Like, what's the point of that? And this is tradition, right? This goes back for years and years, certainly in the Church of England, that these words would be part of the wedding service. But if that's all we can take from this passage, then we've really missed the point of what John's telling us here. So a quick word on Jesus' family. There are some streams of Christianity that claim the perpetual virginity of Mary. But that's kind of hard to uphold in Scripture. We look at verse 12, you see, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. And so, you know, people will get around that by saying, well, maybe they were Joseph's sons. Okay, because the most obscure explanation is usually the right one, right? But why do people need to say that? Why do people have to have this explanation for that Mary was always a virgin, that she never had any other children? And there was this belief that was, it's called asceticism. And it's that the spirit is good and the body is evil. So if you abstain from anything that could potentially be bad, then that makes you more holy. And then you've got Gnosticism, which is kind of like the opposite of that, where you've got the separation between body and spirit. The spirit is always good, but the body is evil, so it doesn't really matter what you do with it, because at the end of the day, you know, when Jesus comes again, then what the heck with the body, right? I mean, that just gets left behind and the spirit gets taken away. And what people have done there, you see, they've said that they've got this assumption that Mary, to be fully holy, must never have had sex with anybody in her whole life. And then you've got this assumption that for Jesus, well, it isn't possible for Jesus to be completely holy in his body. At some point, Jesus must have sinned, so therefore Gnosticism works, because even if he sinned in his body, it doesn't matter because his spirit was perfect. But you can't find that in Scripture. That's an assumption that's been made outside of Scripture. And Hebrews, in two places, says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we're tempted, which is why it could only be Jesus that could be the perfect sacrifice, that could die on the cross in our place, because he knew what it was like to go through the things that we go through, yet he still didn't sin. Now, Jesus, I'm guessing, kind of grew up as a normal kid. We don't know too much about Jesus' early life. John certainly doesn't pay much attention to it, if anything at all, except for this little passage here. Okay, so we find out in the other Gospels that we hear the birth narrative, and then we also know about the time when Jesus was lost, when the parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and they all start to leave, and then a ways down the way they realize they didn't have Jesus with them, so they go after him. And this is what they say. What they say to him: they say, "Why have you treated us so?" So this is Mary and Joseph, presumably, say to Jesus, "Why have you treated us so? Why did you disappear? Why did you stay here when we were all leaving? You knew we were leaving. Why didn't you come with us?" I've kind of read that in a little bit. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And I think, you know, probably certainly those of us who are parents kind of think that's a little bit cheeky. You know, you do as I say. You know, not what you want to do. But this is the way that story ends. Luke records that they went back to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. So it kind of takes away any questions of, well, was Jesus actually a good kid? Yeah, I'd say he probably was. And Luke considers it worthy to record the fact that he was submissive to his parents. But I would say, you know, that as Jesus is introduced throughout the Gospels, and they say, well, isn't this Jesus? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter? You know, that he was known. This guy was known. But he was known as kind of like a normal person. And I think, you know, there were certain points where certainly Mary and Joseph were aware of who Jesus was and who he was going to become and what he was going to become. Because there was the point when they dedicated him at the temple, and both Simeon and Anna speak these amazing prophecies over who Jesus is going to be. So I think Jesus grew up a normal kid, but I think his parents knew that there was going to be something amazing about him, even if they didn't fully understand what it was going to be. So because Jesus grew up as a normal kid, and he grew up in Nazareth, we find him at a wedding with his mother in Cana, which is just outside Nazareth. It's like a family friend is getting married, and they've invited Mary and they've invited Jesus. So Jesus brings his disciples along with him. Now, a Jewish wedding would last for a whole week. And I know how much prep it took for a wedding to last half a day. So for a Jewish wedding to last a whole week is that's a scary prospect. But there'd be lots of food and wine, and they both would flow throughout the whole week. Let's be clear, Jesus would have drunk this wine, and this wine was not grape juice. In fact, the wine was usually had a really, really strong taste, and the only way that you could actually drink it properly would be to water it down, which is why it's not too bad, you know, when we read about Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy's obviously got a bit of a stomach flu, and Paul says to him, take a little bit of wine with your water. So I think if we watered down the wine that we could buy now, it'd taste pretty disgusting, but that's the way that the wine was. It was strong, and you could water it down, and it would taste ideal that way. So the wine and the food would flow throughout the week, and whatever happened during this wedding feast would reflect the host. So when the wine ran out, that would reflect great shame on the host of this party. So Mary notices this lack of wine, and she tells Jesus to do something about it. And so Jesus says, woman. And we read that and we go, that's a bit disrespectful as well. If you don't mind me saying so, Jesus, that's a bit disrespectful. You want to watch your mouth? But actually what Jesus is doing there is he's separating himself from his mother. He doesn't call her mom or mommy or Mary or anything. He calls her woman. And it's not as rude as it sounds. Like that would be a fair way to address a woman at the time. And John records that several times, including the woman at the well. And he addresses them as woman. It's not rude. It's distancing yourself from them. He says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, and this is kind of like this throws us back to the time when Jesus was in the temple. He's a 12-year-old in the temple. And Mary and Joseph come to him and they say, "Why are you here?" And he says, "I have to do the will of my father. First and foremost, I have to be in my father's house. I have to do the will of my father. And then after that, I can do what my parents want me to do." So Mary says, "Jesus, do something about this." And he says, "I'm not going to do anything about this right now. My hour hasn't come. Why should I do anything about this right now? Because I'm going to do first and foremost what God wants me to do, and secondly, what my mom tells me to do." But let's not miss the symbolism in this passage. There's a lot more going on there than we can immediately read. John's showing here that Jesus is pointed forward to his sacrifice that he's going to be making on the cross. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." And we read in John chapter 17, it says, "Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" And then you remember just before that, Jesus' instruction at the Last Supper was to drink the wine in remembrance of him. Jesus' direction at the wedding is that it's not time for him because the new wine isn't ready yet to be poured out. Do you see the symbolism? We'll get into it a bit more then. John takes a normal wedding and he weaves the passion narrative into it to show that Jesus is bigger than this Jewish custom. And Mary, she knows who Jesus is at this point. She knows what Jesus is going to become because she remembers the prophecies made by Simeon and Anna. And so she seemingly ignores what Jesus says and encourages Jesus on the first step of his ministry. Jesus tells the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water. And when they do, they draw out the liquid and the water is no longer there. It's now wine. It's 180 gallons of wine. That is more than enough. So we're told that these stone jars are for the Jewish rites of purification, right? They're not flower pots. They're there to serve a purpose. They're there for people to wash themselves, to wash their sins away. Now, Leviticus tells us about earthenware vessels, right? Earthenware vessels, once they were used for anything, they were to be destroyed because they were porous, so that anything that was in them would get absorbed in there, and so they couldn't keep anything clean anymore because anything else that was put in there would ooze into it and it would become mingled. So therefore, earthenware vessels, destroyed. Stone vessels were hewn from solid stone. So we're talking about something made from stone that would hold 20 to 30 gallons. And I'm guessing these things were pretty heavy, but they were solid. And they didn't become unclean by putting things in them, which is why they were good for the Jewish rites of purification, because the water in there would stay clean. So Jesus takes this vessel that has water in it for the Jewish rites of purification, and he turns that water into wine. He puts new wine in the vessels used for ritual cleansing. Or Jesus is the new wine with an old system of cleansing. Jesus has become bigger. He's become greater than this Jewish rite of purification. He is the new way, the only way for purification. And it's not through water, it's through the new wine. It's through his blood. You see the symbolism running through the gospel message is that wine and blood are metaphors. That you can take wherever it says wine and you can read Jesus' blood into it. Because that's the point that John's making. That Jesus is bigger than the past. Jesus is bigger than your history. He's bigger than these guys who you hold to be godlike in your faith. He's bigger than the rites of purification. He's bigger than the wedding feast. Jesus is bigger and better than anything that you've ever tasted before. So just in case you're not convinced, Luke chapter 5. Following it is starting at verse 33. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." And seriously, it took me years to figure out what that passage was about. Like, again, why was Jesus talking about a new patch on old material? Why was he talking about new wine and old wineskins? And then, so, you know, you can think a little bit, well, maybe he's talking, and somebody told me he's talking about the covenant, right? So it's like, okay, well, he's talking about the covenant. So why does he then say, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good"? Surely that's actually saying that the old covenant is better than the new covenant. But I think Jesus is giving us a picture. Luke's recorded a picture there of the way that people have seen Jesus. They see Jesus, and they see there's something good about Jesus. But there's still that desire for the past, that desire to hold on to the things that you're familiar with. And so he's saying the Pharisees, they'd tasted this new wine, they'd seen Jesus' ministry, yet they still weren't quite ready to commit to it because they actually liked their lives the way they were. They didn't want to change. But Jesus is talking about a new covenant. He's talking about a greater covenant. But they just didn't see, the Pharisees just didn't see a need for a new one. And it's when Jesus says that the wine is a symbol of the new covenant in his blood at the Last Supper that we realize the depth of the symbolism of the wine. The new wine is incompatible with the old wineskins. Jesus is inaugurating something new, not just for us, but for Israel. So in John 2, we get an actual wedding. In Luke 5, we get a metaphorical wedding. And this is what Jesus says on the cross. He says, this is at the Last Supper. He says, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." What is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about what Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's talking about a wedding feast. He's talking about the ultimate wedding feast, the final wedding feast. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 19. And this is what it is. This is John again. This is what John records. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns.'" And haven't we just sung that this morning? "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So John has written these two wedding narratives. He's written the one in his gospel message, and he's written the one which is the eschaton. It's one of the final things that's going to happen before. In fact, if you read Revelation chronologically, which I don't suggest you do, but if you did, it would be right before Jesus comes back. This is a final wedding feast. This is why the new wine was poured out for this very moment. This is why Jesus' blood was spilt for this very moment. So that all God's people could join together to celebrate the final wedding feast between the Lamb. And don't forget that John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, between the Lamb and the church. But John writes in that passage, the bride has made herself ready. So what he's saying is, the church is ready. Are you? Are you ready for that final wedding feast, for that point when Jesus comes back and inaugurates a new kingdom here on earth? To be part of that kingdom with him? Are you ready for that? I hear one amen. Okay, there's two of us that are ready. There we go. All right, we'll be there. It was maybe a question that goes without saying, because you know that I'm going to be leading somewhere with that, right? There's one more bit of symbolism that I really think we need to consider here. The fact that the wine ran out was symbolic of the Jewish nation. Through its laws, its customs, and identity in the past, it lost its focus on who their God was and who they were as a result of that. They knew that the Messiah was coming, but they missed that it was Jesus. Even though, and this is John's point throughout the whole gospel, everything pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, but they just weren't looking for him. The shame that the Jewish nation should have felt in losing their identity would have been the same shame that the hosts would have felt in not being able to fulfill the requirements of this Jewish custom. But when Jesus supplied wine for the wedding, he didn't supply enough wine. He supplied an abundance of wine, way more than they would ever have needed. Do you sometimes feel that you're a little bit thirsty for the kingdom? Thirsty for Jesus? Yet God has supplied an abundance. We know that faith is enough for salvation. And we've talked about this a few weeks ago. It's like, what can I do to barely scrape by and get into heaven? You know, what's the absolute minimum that I can do to still have lots and lots of fun, but still be there at the wedding feast? You know, and there's several passages of Scripture that say that the faith is enough, you know? So, John 3:16. Those who believe. That's all John says, for those who believe. This is what James says. James chapter 2. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Is James suggesting that faith isn't enough for salvation? Anyone? I don't think so. Did anyone say yes? Okay, I can continue with what I had planned then. I don't think that James is saying that at all. I think what James is saying is that faith on its own is thirstiness. That's not living in the abundance of what God has for us. Faith on its own is dying, like the Jewish nation was. Faith on its own is personal. You can handle that yourself, right? Your own faith is up to you. And isn't that exactly what a postmodern society will say to you? That it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you truly believe it. And you can believe something completely different to me and they can both be truth and that's okay. I think James is saying exactly the opposite of that. I think that he's saying if you just have faith, that's a personal thing and you will die. Faith that is living is seen through works. It incorporates others. It's community-minded. Faith that is living draws from the abundant goodness of what God has for us. It involves getting the church ready for that banquet at the end of time. It involves, anyone, guess what? Discipleship. So what are we going to do this morning? We're going to come to the table. We're going to use the symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus. We're going to just take a tiny little bit of each. I'm going to throw this out there. Actually, you know, the way that we do this is fine, but you know when the early believers sat down together and did this remembrance of Jesus, they had a big feast. Right? When Paul talks about breaking of the bread, he's not talking about like we, you know, break up a cracker. He's talking about an abundance of food and an abundance of wine to celebrate Jesus. So as we come to the table, consider the abundance of the new wine that was poured out for us. Is your faith strong enough for you alone? Are you making disciples? Because if you're not making disciples, you're at the point where James is suggesting your faith is dead or dying. That might be a bit hard to hear, but that's exactly our call as Christians, is to make disciples. If we're not doing that, we have a personal faith. And James suggests that that is dead. So as we drink this small amount of grape juice from the cup, let the symbolism of the abundant grace poured out for you by Jesus as he hung on that cross, and the infinite love of the Father as he raised his Son back to life, and the eternal fellowship of the Holy Spirit minister to you. Listen to God and allow him to direct your path as you recommit to him to be a disciple and to make disciples.